So as we've gone through our Advent theme of if the stars were made to worship, so will I, this whole theme has been leading us up to this point in Epiphany where we think about the star. Now, we've already had something to say about the wise men and the star. What more could we have to say today? Well, I'll get on to that in a bit. But first of all, I want to think about this. In our lives, things happen where we feel like exiles. You know what I mean? You get a phone call. You have a tough meeting with a boss. You get a letter from the doctor. Or maybe you just go for a scan or something like that. Something happens out the blue that you do not expect. Or maybe it's an old memory thing of hurt at home or school or just something formative that went wrong. And as we reflect on those dark and difficult things, we ourselves feel like exiles, even within our own homes, our own communities, our own lives. That familiar things can start to feel strange. That the experience of daily life becomes hard. For those of us who are enjoying a time of plenty or ease, or, you know, just that sense of thankful joyfulness day by day, that's a wonderful thing. But it's not all of life, and it may not even be most of life as we live it here. Because those alienating experiences that we have come along, and if we love people properly, then almost all the time, someone we know or love is going through an experience like this. A struggle with grief or loss, a bout of cancer, a challenge with a child, issues with addiction, issues with life choices that have caused difficulty, people whose lives have taken just a tough turn. And the grief and pain of that feels a lot like exile. It does. And then we've got the whole issue of our sinfulness. Just to have a wee check. Anyone recognize that they sin? We all do, don't we? And that inner darkness, without, within, that feels like exile as well, does it not? Indeed, we will describe ourselves at moments of great trial or where we've just done something so foolish that we're beside ourselves. We're not even where we would recognize that we are. Tough. Life is genuinely tough. And that experience of exile is something that's threaded right throughout the scriptures. And indeed, I would encourage you, if you're listening to this on the podcast, just press pause and go watch one of the Bible Project's thematic videos on exile. The one I'd recommend is the new one, which is if you go to the Bible Project's own website, click on the themes tab, and then exile is about the second in the list there. They've redone it. There's an old one too, which is very good as well. But it will just give you an understanding of the theme of exile as it runs through the scriptures. It's a really, really important theme. What does that have to do with Epiphany and the arrival of the kings? Just a few historical notes as usual. There were three gifts. We don't know if there were three kings, but of course, if they were good, polite Scottish people, you'd need to have a gift each. Or maybe all clubbed in for the gold. Or maybe bronze would have done. Anyway, we don't know how many kings there were. We think there were perhaps three. We've said something about them, but we're going to read that story just now. Have a look in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be reading from the first verse. So Matthew chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. And we're going to venture into a part of the Christmas story that we usually don't spend much time on. I doubt it was the subject of any of your Christmas cards. So Matthew 2, verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. That's Herod the Great. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. They didn't know why King Herod might have been concerned about this. Because Herod was a political king. He wasn't really in the line of David. And he knew that his people were looking for someone who was, so anyone who claimed to be would be a genuine threat to him. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Fascinating that they hadn't seen the star and hadn't bothered going the 6 or 7 miles that it is from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. He learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and then you'll find him. Come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them, stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. And they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened the treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Quick pause. Gold, a kingly gift. Frankincense, a gift to a priest. Priest, king, what was the other role that Jesus had? Prophet. What do we have for being a prophet? Myrrh. What kind of, any of you put myrrh in your cooking? No, you can try it if you want, but it is well bitter. Myrrh is bitter. What did Jesus say about a prophet in his own town? He said again and again, "You killed the prophets. They came, they spoke God's word, you killed them." How easy is life as a prophet? Go read the dusty bit of your Bible and find out. So those three gifts reflect the three roles that Jesus had as king and priest and prophet. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Full stop. We usually end reading there, right? But today we're going to read on. After the wise men were gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt, the child and his mother." And the angel said, "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I called my son out of Egypt." Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Does that remind you of a biblical story? Who went around killing Jewish baby boys? Pharaoh. So who's Herod a type of? Pharaoh. And who is Pharaoh the king of? Egypt. And where has Jesus been sent for safekeeping? Egypt. You couldn't make it up, could you? The Messiah wasn't safe in the promised land that he'd come to rescue, and so had to go back to the land with symbolic slavery because the king of Israel was behaving like Pharaoh had all those years before. Just saying. So Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Get up," the angel said. "Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who are trying to kill the child are dead." So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler in Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee, so the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, he will be called a Nazarene. Let's just tidy up a few bits and pieces, shall we? Firstly, Herod the Great, remember there's a whole bunch of Herods. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Just before you get too panicky about it, zero was chosen by monks. It was a guess. It was a pretty good guess, but not quite bang on, we don't think. So Herod the Great died in 4 BC. He was replaced by Archelaus. Archelaus was so brutal a king that the Romans deposed him. How brutal do you think he had to be for that? I mean, that really is, that's not a badge you want, is it? And he was deposed in 6 AD. Just saying, we know these things. Well, hang on a minute. Why was it that then the family went to Nazareth? Because where did Mary come from? Nazareth. So Luke's talking about Mary and Nazareth, and Matthew's talking about them going to Galilee to get away from the king that's trying to kill them. Is there a mismatch? Some people think that the way around this is that Joseph himself came from Bethlehem. And if Joseph came from Bethlehem, that would make sense that he would go and get Mary and bring her back for the census, and that Mary herself came from Nazareth. And you start to put this all together. And before you give too much credence to those who say, oh, the Bible's made up, these stories were circulating in the super, super early church. So there were people alive who had experienced these events who could have blended it together. They didn't feel the need to blend it together. Why? Because they understood the bits and pieces that we don't understand. We have to kind of have to reconstruct to make it work. I'm just saying that in passing because some of you might be distracted by that and not listen to what I'm going to say next. So I think the best guess is that probably Joseph was a native of Bethlehem. Mary was a native of Nazareth. They were betrothed, and then the story really starts to make sense. That phrase that we get there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, I've called my son out of Egypt. This comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 11. And the extraordinary thing here is that, as I've said, historically Egypt was a place, it was a symbol of oppression and cruelty and demonic power for the Israelites. So why would the angel send Mary and Joseph to Egypt? Well, Egypt was part of the Roman Empire, yes? Come on, you all know about Antony and Cleopatra and all that stuff. Egypt, by this stage, is part of the Roman Empire. And indeed, there was a huge Jewish population in the city of Alexandria, lots of Jews there. That's where the Greek version of the Old Testament was written, a thing called the Septuagint. Don't have to remember that. You just need to know that there was lots of Jews in Egypt. And so it was a really smart place for them to go because it was nearby, but it was out of Herod's reach. Herod had no jurisdiction in Egypt. But also in going to Egypt, Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' life, before Jesus had any ability to choose for himself, was mirroring the experience of Israel. Yes? So Abraham is called by God, you know the story, and he's told to leave and head, and God will show him a land that he's going to give him. He says it's Canaan. But then, of course, Abraham ends up in Egypt, and then they come back, and you have Isaac and Jacob. And then Jacob has a son called Joseph. The brothers are really jealous. The things that God has given him. He then ends up as a slave in Egypt. God eventually shows him favor after a series of disasters. He rises to be the second in the kingdom. God warns him he's going to be a famine, and actually Jacob's family end up coming to receive assistance, not knowing that it's Joseph. Joseph and his brothers are reconciled, and the family of the promise, Abraham's descendants become resident in Egypt where God blesses them. And then there's a Pharaoh that forgets the promises that were made to them and enslaves them. And so there's a story of the slavery and the Exodus and the time in the desert and the entering into the promised land. Do you understand that story? Okay? So that's like, that's the back end of, that's like from Genesis 12 all the way to the book of Joshua in a minute or so. And that's why this story is so important. It's foundational for understanding what God is doing in Jesus. And it's interesting to note that in God's purposes, Israel had to become a slave nation before they could understand the freedom that God was going to give them. It mirrors the fact that we become slaves to sin before God sets us free, because our understanding as broken people of freedom tends to be a bit wrong. Because we imagine freedom is the ability to do whatever we like, yes? Think about it. You've got a day all to yourself. The kids are away, the grandkids are away, whatever. I mean, maybe you live on your own, so you have that liberty more often than you'd like. You can do whatever you like. What do you choose to do with that day? Get a high score? Finish the game? Binge watch a box set? Shop till you drop? Channel surf? Some of you say, absolutely not. I don my marigolds and give the house a good clean. You see, God's freedom is not license. The freedom that God had for Israel was not freedom to do exactly what they wanted. It was freedom to be faithful. Are you hearing me? Think about marriage, okay? Just think about marriage. Whether you might have to imagine your way into this if you're single. If you've been married, this will make sense. If you are married too. When a marriage is working great, it just seems like the best decision in the world, right? When it's going wrong, it's really hard work. But even when it's working well, a marriage involves giving up an enormous amount of freedom. What about when you have children? You lose a lot of freedom. What about when you sign on the dotted line on your contract? You actually trade a significant proportion of your life in return for a salary, don't you? That's tough. And so there's a bit in our head that runs freedom, 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 freedoms. And that's the bit that goes, oh, I can't wait till I retire. I can't wait till I retire. And then you can't wait till you retire, and you retire, you don't know what to do with yourself. Okay? And some of you are going, no, I don't know exactly what to do with my retirement. Yeah, that's because you're a faithful sort of person. You've figured out what to do. You're just bringing up the next generation of kids, or running community projects, or being great to your neighbors, or getting stuck in somewhere somehow. So freedom, the freedom that God had for Israel was not license. The freedom was the ability to be faithful. The freedom that we have when we're in friendship or in marriage is not a freedom to do precisely what we like. It's a freedom to remain faithful to that relationship and escape the tyranny of just being instinct-led, getting our priorities all wrong. But Israel was unable to sustain that freedom. And they end up in exile again. They end up in the exile of sin and wrongdoing and rebellion. And eventually they end up in a second exodus in where? Babylon, right? 587 BC, the last of Israel's carried off to Babylon. And much of the scriptures that we have were probably codified and structured and put together in the form we have them while the Jewish nation was in exile in Babylon. And some of those scriptures date from that day. You know, Psalm 137. By the rivers of we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. Now, I can see some of you boogieing, okay? Music's a great way to remember the scriptures, okay? You know, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Yeah, in a strange land. So Israel rebel, end up in exile again. I think once you've understood that story, something like this hymn starts to make sense, okay? Oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. So these words were being written in Latin when the foundation stones for the temple kirk were being laid up in temple. That's how old that is. And of course, the thing it's expressing is twice as old as that. That longing for release from captivity, that our lives are lived as if we are in exile. And Jesus in exile in Egypt reflects the exile that Israel experienced in Egypt and in Babylon, but more importantly, experienced as those who have sinned. And that's something that we understand, because that's an exile from our Heavenly Father. This longing for a return from exile is something that, as I said, typifies those experiences in our lives where alienating experiences and our own sinfulness gives us a sense of being divorced from our Father in heaven, that life is tough, grindingly tough, and we realize that some of it has happened to us without, almost without explanation, and some of it has happened because of our wickedness and our foolishness. The thing is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Israel that there'll be a return from exile. We know this, don't we? Jesus even has the name Yeshua, Joshua, who's the name of the person that is picked to succeed Moses and actually carry the children of Israel into the promised land. The two stories resonate and resonate and resonate and resonate. This is why it's so important that you know your Old Testament. You got to know it. You can't just know the stuff from Matthew onwards. If you don't know the Old Testament, then the New Testament is strangely hollow. It's great news, but it's good news about something that you have no expectation for. And it's a fulfillment of what humanity can't do. Jesus fulfills that, and that longing of a better life. You think about the migrant crisis we've got at the moment, and it's fascinating what's happening, even as it's cruel and awful. Because many of the people, you think about this, many of the people who are crossing the channel in boats, the majority of them are Iranian. And you're thinking, why would you risk death to leave a country that is not at war to come here? Now, some people are genuinely persecuted. There are genuinely brothers and sisters in Christ who are on some of those boats and are fleeing persecution in Islamic countries. There are others who've been coached by people traffickers, which is an industry that has been building up ahead of steam, who will say, if you tell them that you're homosexual or a convert to Christianity or even both, then you'll have a good chance of being able to stay, particularly in Britain. And I'm not saying that to be cynical or anything like that. I'm saying that for this reason. That people who have some money, because you need some money to get the people traffickers to get you that far, are willing to risk an icy death in the English Channel in order to start out at the bottom rung in our country. Do you hear me? That longing for a better life drove some of our predecessors to cross the Atlantic. When the Atlantic crossing first started going, 17 out of every 100 people who emigrated died on the voyage. Many of them never saw their home or hearth again, which is how you can tell. That's why there's a Midlothian, Texas. People will risk everything for just that sense in this broken world of a better life. But Jesus offers us a genuine life, a life of forgiveness and fulfillment, a life in all its fullness, which is beyond anything that even we who understand who Jesus is can imagine. And I'm telling you that sitting with Axel Haas in our last conversation just between Christmas and New Year, and talking to him about what he was about to face. Axel had cancer and C. diff and all sorts of complications. And he'd, was 17 years, Robert, he'd been on dialysis. Most people have 3 and a transplant. And so there was a choice to withdraw dialysis because that was keeping him alive. And my goodness me, he just went, he went so quickly and peacefully at the end. But he was ready to meet with Jesus. He was ready to meet with Jesus. And at his funeral, we'll be reading from John 14 and Romans 5 and Romans 8, because those are the scriptures that I prayed over him as he readied himself for the most important journey of his life. And with Edith, that she's with the last of her energy, she was very weak at the end. And I said to her, I said, you know, Edith, Jesus loves you. And she said, I know. I know. I said, you put your hand in his. And she says, I am. In her deathbed. I'm telling you, folks. And then she says, I'm sorry I didn't come to church more often. She stopped coming to church regularly in the 1960s. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Do you know that scripture is not there by accident? You might want to look up the book of Hosea. If you need a bit of guidance, it's the one after Daniel. And let's have a read of that. Because we experience exile, and Jesus experienced exile, and his exile mirrors what Israel experienced in exile, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the return from exile. And when Matthew's gospel was being written, the gospels were written by smart people, right? They weren't just cobbled together on a rainy day. If I have a penny for every time someone said that to me over the years. But have a listen to this. You know the big story of Hosea? God asked Hosea to marry Gomer, who he was told was going to be serially unfaithful to her. She was already a prostitute. There's a calling. Go marry a prostitute and love her through all of her infidelities. And Hosea's life was a word picture, a kind of prophetic acting out of God's heartache at Israel's unfaithfulness. Listen to this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. That's that verse. But the more I called him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I that took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah or demolish you like Zeboim? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday the people who follow me, someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like flocks of birds, they will come from Egypt, trembling like doves. They will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord. Israel surrounds me with lies and deceit, but Judah still obeys God and is faithful to the Holy One. Jesus is born in Judah. He ends up in exile in Egypt. And what Matthew's put here is for the Jewish readers of that first gospel, they knew their Bible. And when they read, I've called my son out of Egypt, their mind would have gone back to this. And this is not a statement of rescue. This is a statement of the brokenness of God's heart at Israel's unfaithfulness. an inability to stay faithful to his call. That's what's there. And God's plan in Jesus, right at the start, Matthew draws us back into that story of not just Israel's unfaithfulness, but our unfaithfulness. Our exile is his suffering. The cross is just the culmination of the suffering that God has been experiencing on account of his rebellious children through all the ages. Do you hear me? There are ways of presenting the cross that makes it look like that the suffering was poured out by a father on his son, and so that it could be dealt with there. Friends, first of all, that looks weirdly abusive. Second of all, you think the father hasn't carried in his heart? God is one, Father, Son, and Spirit. The suffering of the son is the suffering of the father. That's what's there, and it's here in Hosea. It's the flow, outflow of our unfaithfulness to him through all these years, of when we have strayed and disobeyed and thrown him a defi, and when we have decided that we will not follow. And the sad thing is when we do that, we are in exile. In exile from the family that we were born to be a part of. So, in closing, there is a return. And the return is not just a moment. It's not just the moment where we decide to follow Jesus. It's the moment where we follow him. It's the whole process of living a life full of the Spirit of the risen Jesus, who's the only one who can rescue us from exile, return us to the genuine promised land of the kingdom of God that can be here as it is in heaven, as he taught us to pray. And when we return, when we decide that we will put Jesus first in our lives, we return just like the prodigals. We do. We return just like the prodigals. And do you remember what Jesus says at the end of the you've got the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then you've got the lost son. And at the end of the parable of the lost sheep, and it works as a preface to the start of this parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, Jesus says this: there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 that are already in the fold. Do you hear me? That heaven's joy is engaged with that return from exile. And so this year, I pray that for us. Because it's not just about, well, I'm a Christian. Forget that. It's about, am I living my life in the fullness of Jesus' love? And am I encouraging others to do likewise in word and in action and just by the living witness of how I'm living my life? Faltering as that is. And that's why, friends, we run an Alpha course at all. Because that's been the means for most people in how we've introduced them to Jesus, but we're not putting something extra into their life. We're returning them to the foundation on which their life was originally intended to be built. Do you hear me? Every neighbor, every street, every group that doesn't live in faithfulness to Jesus has lost its moorings, is out in exile, is in a foreign land, is being chased by the Herods and the Caesars of this world, and will suffer as a consequence. And our task is to call them back. And whether they come or not, our task is to remain faithful to that and inviting them in. This life is full of exile. But in Jesus, there is the way home. We often speak when people die that they've gone home. I use it myself. But if you live in faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're already home. You're already home. And your eternal life has already begun. May this be a year where we live in the reality of his love. Amen.
Amen.